be turning our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, again, another kind of one-off random sermon. First Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the scripture. This is the word of God, and we thank him for it, and we rejoice and revel in his grace towards us. Can we open our Bibles, please, in 1 Peter chapter 5? First Peter chapter 5, reading again at verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. This passage, of course, is in a context, as every particular verse in the Bible is. It's in the immediate context of 1 Peter. But the verses surrounding 1 Peter talk about humility, don't they? Clothe yourselves with humility. And that is a major theme of chapter 5 of this chapter. But humility is not just an attitude of mind. Humility is something that ought to be displayed in the way people live, in the way people think, in the way people are. Because if our attitude is one of humility, and if we have a humble spirit, then that will, as it were, overflow into our lives. Now, I suppose there's a little sort of interesting thing here, in that we need more humility. We see that in verse 6. A characteristic which must be increasingly displayed. And so as verse 6 speaks of a characteristic that is humility that must be increasingly displayed, So we have in verse 7 a characteristic which must be decreasingly displayed. That is anxiety, something which ought to be removed. Now, I think there are some times when I wonder if our sermon material is relevant. I wonder if anybody out there even is perhaps concerned about the issues. I have no such concern tonight. Because every single one of us brings anxiety to the table, and I'm sure that we all have anxiety levels at various levels in our congregation and also in our internet congregation. Verse 7 again is very, very clear. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. J.B. Phillips is someone who paraphrased the Bible. And sometimes he gives us a little edge, a little bit of the original translation that's not brought out either by King James, ESV, or NIV, or the other translators. J.B. Phillips says you can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him because you are his personal concern. That's big. As we look at verse 7 tonight, I want us to notice three things. Number one, I want us to notice the anxiety itself. Now, the passage here again must be seen in a context, and it's a wider context of the church into which Peter was ministering in Bithynia, in Cappadocia, and in Asia. The story about these people were that most of them, indeed almost all of them, were young Christians. As many of you are tonight, you're just newly converted or you're young in the faith. And as they were young Christians, young in the faith, they had been scattered into the surrounding areas. And they were beginning to understand the teaching of the gospel. It wasn't all coming at once, but bit by bit, they were beginning to understand the implications of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they were scattered, they were beginning to realize that becoming a Christian was not just a walk in the park. Because for them, they were surrounded by a social environment which was hostile to them. Now, we know nothing about that today. People may say, oh yeah, we're moving into an area of life where that may be increasingly so, and that may indeed be the case. But it is nothing compared to the background of these early believers. They were seen as social nuisances, and they were accused of all sorts of things unfairly. For example, the Roman society and the Roman culture totally misunderstood the idea of communion. And you can see where that came from. They accused the early church of being cannibals. And so they said, these new Christians, they are cannibals. You can understand that, can you? The words of communion, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This blood is a new covenant. For as often as you take this bread and drink this wine, you do remember the Lord's death until he comes. You can see. And you add into the mix a malevolence and an antagonism. And so they were unfairly being accused of being cannibals. And people would say, oh, you've gone to join these cannibalistic people. And so they lived in persecution. And they lived in what was one preacher called the San Andreas Fault. Do you know what the San Andreas Fault is? It's that earthquake in the west coast of America. And at any time, they're going to talk about the big one. The big one is when it's going to crack and when the whole city is going to fall into this chasm. Well, the believers in these early days thought about that this situation where the people of God were going to be persecuted in such a way that they were going to suffer something very, very severely. And the big one came with the persecution of Nero. And so they were worried. They weren't worried about their jobs only. They weren't worried about their houses. They were worried about their lives. Not only their lives, but the big one, the persecution under Nero, meant that there was going to be persecution for them, which they could maybe take. But also for their children, and beyond that to their grandchildren. And so for them, becoming a Christian meant that there was going to be at least three generations of persecution. And you think of a decision that you make that will affect not only you, but will affect your children. got a letter recently, a prayer letter from a friend of this congregation who works in a country which is under incredible persecution just now. And he is speaking of a man who became a Christian and he has lost everything. Now, it's into people like that that he's talking about. Cast all your anxiety on the Lord. So there's a context, there's a reality there. Would they live long enough to be married? The singles, they were worried, would they ever get a lifelong partner? Their business was closing down. In 2011, it has a strange ring about it. On Saturday afternoon, got my cup of coffee and my breakaway, and opened up the Times. Page one, depression. Page two, depression. Matthew Paris, one of my favorite writers, so depressed, he stopped putting his money in the bank. He's buying gold. Although they'd sold out of gold, he had to buy silver. So anxious are these people. Folk are worried about, have you got money in Santander? The Spanish bank? Well, I don't want to cause a run on Santander, and you're guaranteed up to about 80,000 anyway, so don't worry too much. But all around there is panic in the financial markets and people are really worried. The USA is up to debt. Eurozone is not much better, and don't even go there as regards our debt. Worried, worried. So some folk worried here about their families, worried about a job, worried about their potential. And some of us are worried about everything. We're worried about crowds. We're worried about being alone. We're worried about failure. We're worried about success. Some of us are worried about change. There's too much change. Others are worried because there's not enough change. And so wherever we are, there's this cloud of worry on us. Worried about the dark, worried about the light, worried about flying. Some folk are worried that they're not flying enough, they're not successful enough to do that. And at times it reaches epidemic proportions. Woody Allen wrote a play, a film called Side Effects in 1980. Woody Allen said this: more than at any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and upper hope and utter hopelessness. The other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly. There is a despair of the leading intellectuals of our day, the thinkers who are driven into nothing greater than cynicism. Fear is everywhere. Philosophy doesn't help. I met someone recently who had started to study philosophy. In their words, to make sense of life. Let me give a summary of 100 years of philosophy. Jean-Paul Sartre, and the existentialist, said that people were anxious because of their past and because of their parents. Are you in that category? Is that what makes you anxious? Your upbringing, your parents, your past, what you bring to the table? Marx, Karl, not Groucho, says that we are anxious because of fear of our future and our neighbours and the economy. Is that what's making you frightened? Some of you in a dispute with your neighbour? Do you have fears about the future? Kierkegaard gets it a little bit more accurate. He says, man has anxiety about his relationships to eternity and to God. Now, all that's a bit out there. I mean, that's highfalutin philosophy. Not many of us think much about existentialism or Kierkegaard's theory of eternity. We don't really factor that into our lives, but the bottom line is that there is not a person here that cannot identify with verse 7, anxiety. I am not privy to the caseload of GPs, but I would say that a high proportion of their case notes are dealing with anxiety. What is the essence of the matter? In Greek, the word anxiety comes from a verbal root which means to divide. That's what it does, isn't it? Anxiety divides, it distracts, it creates instability, it fuels fear in our lives. The anxiety itself. We've got there. I think we've got the picture. Most of us see it now. That's what anxiety is. So we're all on the same page. We can all identify with this. We can all see things there. This week, many of our young people have sat exams. Results come out. Some are happy. Some are sad. Your value is not on your exam results. Your value is not. And if it's any consolation, a few years on, you absolutely forget what my results are. Where? Probably with very good reason. Are you anxious, young people? Are you anxious about the future? A society that is saying, perform, be a brain surgeon, be beautiful, be talented, be excellent about everything. And you think, I cannot do it. You don't need to do it. Remember what that Phillips translation was? You can throw the whole weight of your anxieties on him, for you are his personal concern. That's anxiety itself. Number two, the action we must take. Cast all your anxiety on him. Now, note first of all what we must not do. We mustn't deny its existence. I think men are especially guilty of this. Again, my observations on gender differences are up to challenge. But men, I don't know, is it the way we're wired? Sometimes we just don't see. We don't want to see. We're like, as we saw this morning, the ostrich burying the head in the sand. This is not a call to suppression and denial. You know, there are some things which are weighty and serious and cannot just be suppressed and brushed under the carpet. They've got to be taken up to the surface. The church in Peter's day spoke about the impending persecution. They had mouths to feed. They knew that there was potential job loss. They knew that there were family restrictions and implications for marriage and relationships. And so they spoke about these things. That word, first word in NIV, cast, what does it mean? It's used many times in Scripture. It's used in Luke's Gospel, for example, when a day that we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus is coming riding on the donkey, it says that the people put palm branches down and they placed a covering on the donkey. The Greek word there for placed is the same idea here. But that word cast, there's another meaning. I've often thought that a really satisfying job would be that of a bin man. I'm absolutely serious here. I think especially being a rural bin man must be one of the most satisfying, healthy jobs you can have. Fresh air. Reasonably simple. You just go along there and you get your bin and you all the stuff in the bin lorry. There have been times in my life when it's been a very attractive option. It's a great job. just putting all the garbage in the bin lorry. You're cleaning up the environment. You're just getting rid of all that rubbish. That's the word cast. Get it in the garbage bin. Cast all your anxiety. That's the action we have to take with anxiety. We have to throw it, not on a garbage car, but on Him. Not up in the air, not to oblivion, not to another person, not to our children. Cast it, throw it, lay it, like rubbish. Get that image in your mind, just get all the, just pour it out onto God. Now, NIV translates this with an imperative. Cast all your anxiety on Him. In Greek, it's a present participle. I'm sure you thought, oh, that is absolutely fascinating, that, isn't it? But it is interesting because it is a present participle. In other words, it's not just cast. I think from memory, King James, the Authorized Version, gets it when it says casting all your burdens. Like it's an ongoing thing. And there's actually a link there with verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility. That's the imperative. Clothe yourselves with humility towards God, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And cast, go on casting all your anxiety on Him. What happens when you humble yourself, when we humble ourselves before God? When we humble ourselves before God, everything changes. It transforms the way we live our lives. Humbling ourselves before God. And that's what grace does. As we saw this morning in the boat and the tanker idea, when we get a question of scale, we're humble before God. Cast all your care upon God. Now, let me read from verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. What does it look like living under God's mighty hand? If you fly a lot, and if you're nervous about flying, that's a bad situation. Let's think about this for a little moment. If we fly a lot and if we're worried, we're making certain assumptions. The assumptions that we're making are that the pilot doesn't really know what he or she is doing. But if we live under God's mighty hand, we must know what God is doing. When the pilot says, ladies and gentlemen, we are now at our cruising altitude of 30,000 feet, we shall be arriving in our destination in 8 hours' time, we will speak to you later in the journey. Sit back, enjoy the film, relax. What are you going to do? From seat 37B, are you going to start flying the thing yourself? No. Or are we going to humble ourselves under the pilot's instruction? Are we going to realize he's been in the course, he can relay any switch in that plane within half a second, he knows what to do in every single situation, he's been in that simulator, he can fly the thing with one wing if you want. That's what he can do. Sit back, relax, have your chicken and pasta and enjoy the trip. How much more, beloved, think about what we're talking about here. We're talking here about God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. All the things that we're worried about tonight, you bring your thing to the table. I don't know what it is. I don't know, are you worried about your house? Are you worried about your job? Are you worried about your health? Are you worried about your children? Are you worried about your parents? Are you worried about, you just fill in the blanks. God says, I know where you live. I know your boss. I know your worries. I know your marriage. I know your church. I know your neighborhood. I know your job. Humble yourself. Don't try to fly the plane from 37B. It's a pride issue, isn't it? Is there a correlation? Maximum pride correlates to increased anxiety. Are you trying to run your world? And so our deepest concerns are to do with our pride. If you look at Luke chapter 10, the classic passage, Martha and Mary, it's a very well-known passage. Jesus says to Martha, you're worried about many things. Remember, Martha was in the kitchen there, banging about in the pots and pans, and really in a state. She was getting really anxious, and Mary was sitting there with Jesus. And Jesus said to Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. Mary has chosen the better thing. Preoccupations with what we do or say or the things in our life are robbing us of time spent with Jesus. I've seen folk more relaxed in the hospice than in the gym. I've seen Christian men and women ready to meet their Savior, free, free of anxiety. I've seen fit young things in the gym, pumping the iron, stressed out of their box. People who've got a long life in front of them. I'm told that this one, one of the cheeriest things I read in the Times, if you are a girl and you were born this week, there is an over 30% chance that you will live to 100. That is good news if you're a girl born this week. But yet, there is this misery. The presence of anxiety is directly related to the absence of humility. Think about our world. Think about the neurotic cohort of which we may be part of. Having exalted ourselves because we've ditched God. And so we don't believe in providence. Everything's got to be done by us. We're full of anxiety, stress, burden, crushed. Because we're reluctant to say, and to agree with Augustine, who says, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. I'm going to speak to the most anxious person tonight. Has God been factored into the equation? Think of the things we do. I was a kind of serious child. I only became a child about 2 years ago. My childhood wasn't all that happy. I don't want the violins to go in the background, but I was a very serious child. And my favourite sort of music growing up was kind of American protest folk music. You know, about growing up in the 60s and 70s, there was the nuclear thing, there was Vietnam. You know, I loved Joan Baez, Bob Dylan, sing all these dreary, depressing songs about the end of the world. Didn't help by
living with folk to say, watch out for submarines out in the loch. You know, I was expecting a Russian submarine to come down Loch Snizort and kidnap me any day of the week. That was the kind of atmosphere. Remember what Baez said? We are the orphans in the age of no tomorrows. What excised that from my life was God, that there was a tomorrow, that there was a God, that there was a hope, that it wasn't hopelessness and despair and social disintegration, that God reigns and God rules. And that bid my anxious fears subside, not totally because I'm human like everybody else, but as Christians, we live out the truth that God is in control. It's easy to be verbally free from worry. It's easy to speak. I'm a professional speaker. That's what I do. It's easy to speak. It's easy sometimes often to get other folk encouraged. It's easy to be upfront sometimes and be positive. But it's difficult to be experientially free from worry. I pray that God will prevent us just from talking a good talk, but without living a good life. Now, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We're not called to cast all our trouble on God and even all the causes of the anxiety, but the anxiety which the trouble causes. Right? That's, remember what I said about the people in the hospice. There are people who've lost so many things. Have you not found that as being somewhat bizarre? That people very often, you see these folk in the TV programs, and they've got so much, and yet they're fit, they're tanned, they're toned, they're wealthy, and yet there's just this neurosis. World's filled with desperate housewives, social climbing businessmen. We're called to give God all the anxiety. There are some things we can do nothing about. There are some medical conditions cannot be cured. Okay? I don't even know if that's politically correct these days. I don't know how some doctors must go, but you must cure. You must. You know, listen, it cannot be fixed. Some things cannot be fixed. Things in my life cannot be fixed. Some things in your life cannot be fixed. But what can be fixed and alleviated and transformed are the anxieties that these things bring. God will deal with anxiety. What anxiety is, what we must do, thirdly, the assurance we may find. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. Can you imagine that? He cares for you. Every single Christian in the world who has ever lived, billions of them. In Greek, literally, it is, to him it is a care concerning you. If you are in Christ, the promise is you are his personal concern. He knows you better than you know yourself. This is a distinctive mark
of Christianity.
The other gods had to be woken up. You know, you remember the first king thing about Baal, the prophets of Baal. Wake up, Baal, wake up!
In contrast, Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made.
He does not slumber or sleep.
He knows.
With reverence, there's no need to put an early morning call out for him. There's never a morning that he's not up before us. There's never a night upon our beds where he has gone to sleep.
And unlike other gods, he understands.
You take Buddha. Buddha's kind of in just now. Buddhism's one of those kind of trendy religions. Just some of you get friends who just become Buddhists. And think about Buddhism. There is the Buddha and his various emanations or whatever. He doesn't know how you feel. A fat guy who sits cross-legged staring into space. Whereas God knows how we feel in Jesus Christ. He knows our tiredness. He knows our rejection. He knows our temptation. He knows our struggles. He knows the things which make us dog tired. He knows the problems we have with our families, because he had problems with his families. He is a God who lived in a domestic scene. We sung about that, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Would we doubt the care of God for us? Are you anxious? Don't be. The care of God for us, expressed most poignantly and powerfully on the cross, where he bore our sins. Scripture says, don't fear those who can harm or kill the body, but fear or respect those who can cast both body and soul into hell, is what the Bible says. What can they do to you? No power of hell, no machinations of the devil. You are absolutely untouchable. Remember what the word is there. He makes us his personal concern. I'm talking tonight to the person here who lives in a silent cave of anxiety and worry. Maybe even it's an anxiety or worry of our own creating. But you do not understand. And the person I'm talking to tonight has got this sense that there is not a living soul that I can share this burden with. There's not a living soul out there who really can enter into my experience. There's not a living soul, first of all, with whom I can trust. Because people talk, people gossip, even the best-intentioned folk in the world. And other folks say there is nobody who really understands. All these folks, Smith and Church, are so together. Myth number one. But Jesus Christ understands. And so you can take your anxiety to him, and take it, your anxiety to him tonight. Find a private, quiet place and unburden your heart. I had a childhood friend called Gordon Frame. Gordon Frame, for a brief time, was into Eastern religion. Now, bear in mind, he was 13 and I was 13, and in a brief time, I'm talking about 4 hours, okay? And he'd read this magazine article that said that you could levitate. An absolute true story. So there's Gordon and I, we're up in his bedroom, and we're both trying to levitate.
Now, whether or not I was successful, I'll leave you to figure that out. Of course we weren't successful. Daft. We can't move ourselves. We can't do that. It's futile. But there is one who will not raise us up in some silly levitation. How will I know the one who understands? Will he be under the railway clock in Central Station wearing a yellow carnation? No, he has nail prints in his hand. Where else is there to go to? The God who rules the universe. A problem when it's shared. A worry when it's shared with others. And that's a great gift. The church of God, friends, family, sharing something is a great gift. But when God is our friend, Abraham is a friend of God, we share our anxieties to him. What is there to worry about? We are in the hands of the greatest of all. May you have an evening, a week, where your worries are dissipated because you've found communion in God through Christ. Father, again, we bless you for the clarity of your word. We pray for those of us who worry. Help us tonight to cast all our anxiety on you because you care for us. Thank you that you are the burden bearer. Bear our burdens. You've borne the greatest burden of all on the tree. You died for our sins. Lord, we exalt you. We thank you for your love for us. Forgive our sins. In Christ's name, we pray and we stand. Amen. Let's give God praise.